All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, one more time before we depart from this weekend. It's been a great conference already. I've appreciated all the preaching, Ken, yours and John's, and Norm and Trish. The singing has just been fantastic and really has touched my heart, and I know everyone else's as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act be men, act brave. Be strong and let all that you do be done in love. In the previous three messages, I don't know if you caught it or not, but I actually probably have been speaking, and intentionally so, been speaking as much on running fast, quote unquote, as I have been on standing fast. Because standing fast is, even today, even that is so rarely seen today, to get Christian men, more Christian men, to just take a righteous stand and then stand fast thereon would be a great accomplishment in itself. But I am thoroughly convinced that Yahweh is looking for more than just men who will stand fast. I think He's looking for men who will run fast as well. Numerous times in the Bible, we're provided instruction on standing fast, holding the ground. And also great examples from the Bible of those who did stand. You know, probably the first that come to mind, at least for me, is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what magnificent and faith-inspiring stands those men took. But aren't we also in the Bible instructed to run fast as well? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, for example, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, and hopefully you know what cloud of witnesses he was speaking of. That's the first verse of chapter 12 on the heels of chapter 11, the great Hall of Fame faith chapter in the Bible, and it goes through all of those great examples and many more that he refers to. He says, for time would fail me if I was to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and all of the others who also made those great stands in faith. And who also in many cases ran fast as well. And he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and let's catch that. Let's just not read the verse. We have that great the great cloud of witnesses surrounding us right now. And we're to take heart in that. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Yeshua. And aren't we also provided with some magnificent examples, not only of those who stood fast, but also of those who ran fast as well, not from the battle, but those who ran to the battle. That is precisely, as I mentioned earlier in one of the earlier messages, what David did in the Valley of Elah that day. Remember, when everyone else at the best was only standing fast, David stood out. He stood spiritually, head and shoulders above everyone else, because rather than waiting for the Philistines' champion to bring the battle to him, he took the battle to the Philistine champion. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 48, it says, then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly. Man, did this man have faith. He ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And by the way, don't miss the important contrast between David and Saul. Because whereas Saul, if you'll remember when he was chosen, when he was to be anointed for the second time by Samuel before the people, it tells us that he physically stood head and shoulders above the rest of Israel. While David, who many might have even called a runt, certainly Goliath would, spiritually stood head and shoulders above everyone that day, both Saul and all the rest of Israel, and even, and certainly, above Goliath. And that, my brethren, was the difference that day on the field of battle. Not physical, but spiritual stature and strength and prowess. And furthermore, That, don't miss the fact that it was that physical stature and prowess that day fell before spiritual stature and strength and prowess, as it always does eventually. Again, why would we see giants out there? You want to know where the giants are? They're right here in this room. Because the physical giants will always, at least eventually, always fall before the spiritual giants. It was because David was spiritually strong, strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and because he was girded not with Saul's armor, but having his loins girt with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and having taken up the shield of faith with which he was able to quench the fiery darts, not just the spear that was to be thrown at him, but the fiery darts of the wicked. By the way, you think about that, that was why those others didn't meet Goliath in the field. You see, they were already defeated because they didn't have the shield of faith that David had. And having he also, David, having taken up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Lord, which is the Word of God. It was with those spiritual weapons that day with which David was principally and primarily able not only to stand fast, but he was a great example of one who ran fast as well. And not only ran fast, but also prevail against what to everyone else in that valley that day appeared to be a giant, but who was in fact nothing but a Tiny Tim, a Tom Thumb, a Pee Wee Herman, a Wee Willie, a Dwayne the Dwarf, Ronnie the Runt, and even Midge the Midget. Need I go on, or do you get the picture? That's what he was spiritually. What David did with his giant, and I purposely wrote it as his giant. Well, actually, I put it down before I realized what I'd actually wrote him. But he did possess. He possessed Goliath. Did he not? He had him. Because of who he was and what he was and because of the God in whom he served. And what David did with his giant, Jonathan, talking about those who are examples of those who ran fast. What David did with Goliath, Jonathan did with his armor bearer when he took the offensive when no one else would and climbed the crag of Michmash against far superior numbers, knowing that Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or by few. And what Jonathan did, and I'm talking again about those who not only stood fast but ran fast, what Jonathan did was what Elijah did when he challenged the 850 prophets of Baal to contest on Mount Carmel, which he also used to dare, to challenge, to urge Israel to quit straddling the fence. You remember his words. He said, "Why halt thee between two opinions? If Yahweh be God, serve him. And if Baal be, or excuse me, if Bush be God, serve him." I mean Baal. And what Elijah did was what King Josiah did when he cleansed the land of idolatry. And if you don't know the story, man, go read the story of King Josiah. One of the few great kings over Israel. 2 Kings chapter 23. And what Josiah did was what Ezra and Nehemiah did when they returned to rebuild the temple and to bring the people back to the laws of their God. And what Ezra and Nehemiah did was what the apostles did when, after just being released from prison, after just being beaten for having preached the gospel, they ceased not to teach and preach the gospel in the temple and from house to house. And what the apostles did was, of course, what Yahshua did when he came and took death to the cross. Death didn't take him to the cross. He took death to the cross and then overcame it 3 days later from his sepulcher. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 again. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, brethren, who ran fast, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Yahshua. You know, and I don't You probably, maybe some of you maybe heard me say this before. When I read that verse, and I'm going to continue it here in a minute, but when I try to do that, fix my eyes on Him in relation to what it says in this verse, I don't picture Him as a man, just in His ministry those 3 years here on earth. I don't picture Him as the risen King in heaven. But in this instance, I picture a race. And I'm at the starting blocks of that race. Not a 100-yard dash. I don't ever picture it as a sprint, because we're not in a sprint. We're not even in just an endurance race, one that would like make the New York Marathon look like nothing. We're, it's even more than that. Let's keep this in mind. We're in a relay race, a relay endurance race that we must pass the baton on to others, and particularly our children and our grandchildren. But in that race, as I picture myself fixing my eyes on Him, I picture the race and me in the starting blocks. And instead of Him being down there as the risen King or just in His ministry, I picture a cross or a stake that's been driven at the end of the line. And He's hanging on that cross and not able to beckon me on with His hands, for they're spiked to the tree, but urging me on with His eyes to run a race with endurance. And because He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and it says, "For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." What a picture that is. And what an admonition for all of us. All of those and other examples are that we could talk about are examples of men and women who not only stood fast, but ran fast for their King and against His enemies. And as I thought of those men when I was first preparing this message at home, one other man, one other runner, if you will, came to mind. One other runner, in fact, came to mind. A man that John, with where he was in his initial text, could have also talked about. One that probably you've read about as you read the account of the battle between Absalom and his father, that maybe you just kind of read and passed over and maybe even wondered what could be the application. And it was a man by the name of Ahimaaz in 2 Samuel chapter 18. One of King David's postmen, one of his mail carriers, one of David's couriers, or one of his runners, in fact. And although, if you remember the account, we're not going to go back and read this, but if you remember the account, although another runner had already been sent with the mail, if you will, and was already running on ahead to bear the news of the death of Absalom to David and the victory of his victory over his enemies, Ahimaaz, even though another runner had already been sent, Ahimaaz begged Joab to let him run as well. And Joab said, "Wherefore? Why wilt thou run? I've already sent a man." To which Ahimaaz responded essentially, "Let me run. Let me run. I've got to run for the king." Joab said, "Go. Run." And run he did. In fact, he outran Cushi, the man who was already far ahead of him and sent before him. Remember from the last message, my mention of 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, remember that we're to run. We're to run in such a way as to win. And that's what Ahimaaz did. The man was far ahead of him, but he still ran so as to win, and he made it there first with the news. Those who run fast for their king, I believe, who run fast, it's something to stand fast, and we need men. We need more men who will at least stand fast, who will at least hold their ground. We need some men who will take some ground back as well. Amen? Amen. Those who run fast, I believe, for their king, those who run fast for their king and his kingdom are a special breed or cut of men, I believe, set apart from even those who stand fast. And therefore may Yahweh call each of us That's my point of all of these messages, to at least get this much through. Let all of us aspire and desire to be that cut of men and women. Those like Ahimaaz, who just had to run for their king and his kingdom. Now, what does that mean for us today? Well, I've become increasingly burdened in the last several months that we need to go on the offensive. In fact, we need to hold our ground. We need to defend, but we need to do more than just defend. We need to go on the offensive, not just defending once again, but contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Philippians 1:7 came to mind as well. It says, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace." Note that Paul, writing to the Philippians, was not only defending the faith, but he was also confirming the faith. He was taking it on the offensive as well. Let me tell you, as I pointed out to you, and as John basically said the same thing to you as well, it's going to go to those who will. Those who will stand fast. God tells us to stand fast. If we won't, then our enemies will and have. If God has told us to run fast, and if we won't, then others will. And let me tell you right now that the enemies of Christianity are, I mean, I don't need to tell you this. The enemies of Christianity are on the offense like never before, at least in our day and age. I just received this the very day before I preached this message at home. This is from a lady in England. I don't have her permission to share her name, so I won't. But a lady in England who's on the tape ministry. I just want to read the first paragraph to you. "Dear Ted Weiland," she says, "thank you so much for the tapes you regularly send me. I cannot express how much I have benefited from them. I have learned more through this message than from 15 years of attending church." Then she goes on and she says, "but it is so hard for others to accept what we say." We can identify with that. And she said this, and by the way, let me remind you, it doesn't matter whether it's hard for them to accept what we have to say, as long as it's the Word of God, right? It doesn't matter. God's Word will not come back void. And if we don't do it, we're going to have right here, I guarantee we are headed this direction, what she's starting to see happening in England. What happens in England usually then happens in Canada, and what happens in Canada is soon on our shores right here. And here's what she said, "over here in England, there is talk of it becoming illegal to say that the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. This," and then she says, "this is so as to not upset the strangers in our midst." One of the consequences of integration and miscegenation, and it's on its way here. You already know that there's in Canada, over in England, there's a case now in New York, and I know there's one in Pennsylvania as well, where they are taking preachers to court because of preaching against homosexuality. It's not far to get to that point as well. They are on the offensive because they will. And we'd better figure out that we'd better do it as well, or it's all lost, except for that remnant that God always preserves. We must stop just waiting for people to come to us. I'm convinced of that. And I know let me emphasize, I don't want to overwhelm anyone here and you're saying, I'm not sure I'm capable. We're given different gifts, and just all you need to do is just pray, God, make me available. We need to be like, it was Isaiah, I think, if I'm not mistaken, I should remember this, but wasn't it Isaiah, John, who said, "Lord, here am I, send me." That's all we need to do is just say, "Lord, here am I, send." He'll figure out what you can do and what you're capable of. You need to say, "Lord, just open up doors." And then, like I said, if you make mistakes as you go through those doors, then just say, "Lord, don't let those mistakes get in the way," and He won't anyway. Don't worry about, I'm not talking about you having to expound upon the whole book of Genesis or 2 Kings chapter 18 like John just did so well. Just be available. And but we do need to stop just waiting for people to come to us. We need to get back to taking it to them. And by them, I'm not so much even talking about taking it to the enemies of Christianity, our enemies, the enemies of Christianity and our God. I'm principally talking about our brethren. Taking it, particularly our Christian brethren caught up in Judeo-Judaized Christianity and all of its trimmings. I mean, we've got a mission field there. We don't need to look beyond there. Right. We've only got a mission field there. There's an army waiting there. Amen. The army is there. Man, it's proven with the last election, the election we just had. The army's there. Think about it. You know, think about it. If they can get all that worked up about the likes of Bush, man, if we can ever get them excited about the kingdom of Yahweh and about Yahweh and the kingdom of Yahweh and Him as King right here and now, instead of the New World Order of the Bushites. Just think, if they can get that excited about that, think if we can ever get them turned on to our King like they really need to be. And we've got the army. They're out there. We've got to quit divorcing ourselves from them because we don't agree with everything that they teach. We've got to start embracing them. Listen, you were once there and somebody touched your life with more truth. Don't forget that. We need to be concerned, brethren. We need to be concerned about what our brethren think about us. Concerned enough to do everything we can to package our message in an acceptable fashion. Without compromising the truth. The faith. So as to become, as Paul put it, so as to become all things to all men, that by all means we may win some. And keep in mind, some is all He's ever needed. He doesn't need them all. We don't get overwhelmed with that. We've got to get them all. We only need some. And we might just see this nation turned around, Lord willing, someday. Maybe not in our day, but God willing, let it be in my children's day, or at least my grandchildren's day. If you can't fight for you, then fight for them. We need to be concerned enough that we apply. Listen to me, brethren. We need to be concerned enough that we apply Paul's instructions in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, where he admonished Timothy with the following. He said, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach." We're to be teachers. "Patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant to them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." Note, Paul did said we are to correct them. But we've got to learn to do it in the right manner. You know, without this condemning tone in our voice or this finger pointing in their face. In that fashion, I think you know what I'm talking about in that regards. Philippians 2 is another passage that's good in that regard. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16. Philippians 2 verse 14, it says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that we may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding fast." How do we shine as lights? First of all, it's got to be by the way we conduct ourselves. But also, it goes on, verse 16, "holding forth the word of life." And keep this in mind, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, it says that we have been put in trust. Not John and I and Ken and others like us, but you, all of us, it's talking about, have been put in trust with the gospel. A lot of us know about trusts and what they amount to and trustees. And that's what it's talking about. You know, it's difficult to find a trustee for a trust. Because you've got to find somebody you can trust. Now listen to me. God obviously trusts us. Because He says He's put the gospel in our trust. He's made us trustees of the gospel. But you know what? A good trustee doesn't just protect what he's been put in trust with. He takes it and he tries to make more with it. And we know that that's what God intends with what God has given us. We need to be so concerned about what our brethren think, so concerned that we represent our King and His kingdom in an exemplary fashion in everything we do. But not so concerned. By the way, we need to pray for discretion. I know there's people who are more than willing to take the offense, but they don't have any discretion. And you know, the worst part about it is they don't know they don't have any discretion. Maybe that needs to be part of the missionary fields and say, brother, you know, I appreciate your zeal, but you know, did you look around you and see who was in the room yesterday morning and what you were saying? You know, and sometimes we need to help our brethren know they need to pray for discretion and use discretion. But we need to be concerned that we want to present the gospel, that we present ourselves as those trustees in an exemplary fashion for our King and His kingdom. But not so concerned, excuse me, that we never share with them what Yahweh has granted and blessed us to see, hear, and understand ourselves. And that's where I think we are right now. For the most part. You know, it's true. Silence is golden. But sometimes it's just yeller. More specifically, our desire for our progeny, our people, and our nation and is hopefully our prayer. Our desire for our progeny and our people and our nation is at least our prayer. At least our prayer. But let me put it to you this way. Our prayer should be our desire. You say, what are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about the prayer. The prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our prayer should be our desire. That should be our desire. Yea, that should be our passion in life. Shouldn't it? It was certainly Yeshua's passion. The kingdom was the principal and overwhelmingly most reoccurring theme in his preaching and his 3-year ministry here on earth, echoed time and again in a number of different ways. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, and note, not going to be, but theirs is the kingdom of God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Preach, saying, the kingdom is at hand. Matthew 13 parables, and most of the others were kingdom parables, if you'll remember. The kingdom, it says, shall be likened unto. He told Peter that he would be given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And Peter's not waiting up at the pearly gates with some golden keys. He used them in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 10. First with the Judahites and the Gentile Israelites in Acts chapter 10 when he preached the gospel. Suffer the little children, for theirs is, not going to be, theirs is the kingdom. And all that and much more in just the first 20 chapters of Matthew. And then, of course, there was that reoccurring theme concerning the kingdom where he said over and over again, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which, by the way, means it's here now. Amen. It was at hand then. It's here now, or Yeshua was a liar or a failure or both. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 is where the kingdom began. The kingdom was restored with Israel, with those, at least the remnant of Israel, who made him their Lord and King. You know, because many in Christendom don't understand the kingdom, they don't recognize that it's here and now. And granted, with, again, the state that the kingdom is at this time, you know, it's not difficult to see why they would maybe not recognize it. It's certainly not as God would have it today, or as oftentimes we find it described in His Word. And so it's not hard to understand why some of them would think that it couldn't be now. It is difficult to see. But I assure you, it's nonetheless here. It's just in shambles. Continuing with Yeshua's obsession after preaching for 3 years on the kingdom, what do you suppose Yeshua preached for the next 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension? He spent his whole ministry preaching on the kingdom. Certainly he had it all covered. That's what he preached over and over and over again, in private and in public. Kingdom, 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 kingdom. What do you suppose he spent the last 40 days between his resurrection and ascension preaching? The kingdom. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Yeshua was absolutely consumed. He was obsessed with the kingdom. And why wouldn't he have been? He was the king, right? But is he your king? Is he your king? Is he your king?
Yes.
Well, I hope you're going to say amen, amen to that. But at the same time, I want you to be careful. Maybe that's what you were, and maybe you just weren't trusting me knowing how I can do this to you. But I admonish you to be careful, because many will say to him on that day, Lord, Lord, or King, King, makes no difference, to whom he will declare, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. King James says iniquity. New American Standard uses the word lawlessness. It's actually the better word. It's anomia. Lawlessness, which is iniquity. Listen, if he is truly your king, if he's truly our king, then he and his kingdom will likewise be your passion. You will be consumed and you will be obsessed with it as well. It's the fulfillment of Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness above all else. That's what he's called us to be obsessed, to make it our passion, to see that his kingdom is all that he intends it to be here on earth. He's done his job. He gave it to us. And we've just given it away to others. And once again, don't think that we should don't you think that we should be at least as passionate as Yeshua, for Yeshua as king, as those who wanted Bush for president?
More so.
I mean, my goodness. We need, and I don't know that we are sometimes. I mean, you think about that election. Man, they were passionate. They wanted him in office. And look what they did. Are we as passionate as they are for our king and his kingdom? And if you're passionate about something, you know what? It creates a vision for you. A purpose in life like nothing else can. Man, if you're laboring with life as it is, then you need a vision. Man, this is a vision. This is a vision that can take you and never let go of you. And with a vision, you become driven. And if you're driven, you mobilize. You take action. You run fast to see that your vision is accomplished. You do everything that you can, not what I can or somebody else can, but you do everything that you can to see that that vision is accomplished. So let's talk about this idea of a vision before we close out here. The vision without which a people perish or a nation languishes, if you will. You see, it's not that the kingdom doesn't exist today. In other words, it's not because the king hasn't been true to his promise, or that the king has failed, or that he's no longer passionate about his kingdom himself, but it's that her subjects have lost their vision and their passion about his kingdom. The kingdom is... it's just in a sad state of affairs. Can you imagine what the State of the Union, the State of the Kingdom address would sound like if it was given today? That should almost make you want to cry. You know, the kingdom is in fine shape in heaven. Is it not? Fine shape up there. It's just that her subjects have forgotten to pray. To pray the prayer and to really mean it and to mobilize, to run fast, to see that the kingdom is realized, is perfected here on earth as it is in heaven. That's the prayer. We all of you could have prayed the prayer with me. We prayed it earlier. I think Ken led us in that prayer earlier this week. But are we really praying the prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then are we so passionate about it that we're running fast and mobilizing and doing everything in our power to see it accomplished? In Yeshua's day, he commissioned the disciples to preach the kingdom because it was at hand. Well, let me tell you, if the commission was given today, it would be different. Today, we don't need to preach the kingdom because it's at hand. And we need to pray that it is like probably never before, but not because it's not at, because it's at hand, but because it's in shambles here on earth. Now, what does preaching the kingdom then mean or entail? Well, it means preaching or teaching, at least promoting the king, right? It means that. Certainly, first and foremost. And, you know, most of evangelical fundamental Christianity, you know, today are doing that. At least to some degree, the best that they know how. They're at least doing that. But it also means preaching and teaching and living by and instituting and eventually, Lord willing, someday enforcing the king's laws as well. Amen. You know, we've been discussing running fast in this series and message, in this message particularly. Well, there's an interesting psalm of David in that regard in Psalms 119 and verse 32. Here's what he said. He says, I will run the way of thy commandments. Not just stand in them, but I will run the way of thy commandments. I hope you love his law like I love his law. I am so grateful to him that he's put the law in my heart and that he's made a principle, the principle outside of sharing the king himself, the principal part of this ministry, sharing his laws, returning to them, understanding them, trying to understand again their application for today. I hope you love his law. I hope you do. And don't forget Matthew 5 and verse 19 that I think Ken shared or John did, one of the two, where it says, Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, the law is gone away, done away, abolished. He shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Ken, I want to be great in the kingdom of heaven as well. Nothing wrong with wanting to be that. In fact, that's the vision. That's the vision without which we perish. And we are perishing because the churches today don't have that vision. That is the vision. Because Proverbs 29:18 is seldom read in its entirety. It's seldom used as Yahweh intended it. Now, you can all quote, I'm sure, the first half with me. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But how many of you can quote the second half of the verse? I know John can. How many of you can quote the second half? The second half is, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Those are not two separate and independent thoughts in that Proverbs, by the way. But instead, they correspond and they complement each other. The vision without we perish is the law, which brings the kingdom. Listen to the whole verse again, concentrating on the word but. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Blessed is he. How blessed we will be if we do so and the kingdom is restored. Vision is probably not even the best word there to be translated, or the best translation or rendition of the Hebrew word. Some translations render it as revelation. Where there is no revelation, the people perish. It's the same word employed for, it's the same word employed, for example, in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1 and other similar passages where it says the vision of Isaiah concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Or you could understand it, we understand it, the revelation or the word of Isaiah concerning Jerusalem and Judah. Where there is no revelation, where there is no word, where there is no law, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law is happy or blessed. What I have hoped. I haven't dealt with any deep theological positions, and I'm glad that John has chosen to do as he has done, and Ken has chosen certain things to really camp upon. I haven't chosen to get into any deep theological studies at this conference, but I hope that I have at least begun to create or recreate in you in these messages that I've shared with you. If not yet all-encompassing, taking over your life, I at least hope it started to help with a vision again. You know, we've had it. And maybe you still do. But you still need to be encouraged if you do to continue in it. And if you don't, then we need to get back to it. But I hope that I have helped to create in you a vision and a passion and obsession for Yahweh and Yahshua and His kingdom like maybe never before. At least to start to see that we've got to come back to that. That you might first take a stand. Because you've got to take a stand before you can stand fast thereon. And then that you'll stand fast on whatever it is in the Word of God that you stand upon. And then even run fast for our King and His kingdom. I want you to be absolutely consumed and driven to take the kingdom message to our brethren wherever they're found. To pray that God would open the doors that you can do so, and then just be prepared to do so. Let it be our prayer. Here am I, Lord. Send me. I just want to be used because I've got to run for you. That we might mobilize an army so that one day the state of the kingdom address will be one which we will be proud, not ashamed, to deliver to our King. We can do it. We can begin to do it, if not for us, then for our children, if we'll only catch the vision and become truly passionate for our King and His kingdom. Let's do it. Not in our strength, but in His, knowing that those who wait for or upon Yahweh will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles, and they will run and not get tired. And they will walk, and they will not become weary. If you can't run for your King, then at least walk. And if you can't walk, then at least stand or hold your ground. I'm going to close with a song here that Kyle's going to begin just in a minute. One that some of you, I'm sure, are familiar, either from the Tape Ministry or 2 years ago I played. It's really become a popular song. Got others singing it now. It's a song by Joe King entitled Stand Your Ground. Originally, I had it planned for the first message, and I think God knew better that it really needed to be the summation to conclude the conference here. It's called Hold Your Ground, and I want you to sing the... Excuse me? No, it's called Hold Your Ground. Stand Your Ground. No, you're right. It is Stand Your Ground. Now, how fitting it is for this conference. And I want you to sing the chorus with me once he's gone through it one time. It goes as follows, very simple. It says, stand your ground, stand your ground. What would I do without my wife? Stand your ground, every time trouble comes around, don't you allow it to bring you down. Now, I want you, as you sing that song, to not only think about standing your ground, I want you to think about taking some ground back from our enemies. I want you to think about not only standing fast, but running fast as well. Kyle, if you will, please.
Gathering on every side around, and you start to feel as if you are a magic bound. Don't be bending and a bowing like the barley in the wind. Summon up the spirit of the warrior within. Stand your ground, every time trouble comes around. Don't you allow him to bring you down. Stand your ground, every time trouble comes around. Never be in question that I love you as you are, but I love love you far too much to leave you as you are. And with passioning resilience and deepening resolve, so that when the day of testing comes, you don't dissolve.
Stand your ground, every time trouble comes around, don't you allow it to bring you down. Stand your ground, every time trouble comes around, don't you allow it to bring you down.
To be every time I lead you to the crucifixion tree, or to be the overcomer that I want you to become, means I'm gonna have to give you things to overcome.
Stand your ground, every time trouble comes around, don't you allow it to bring you down. Stand your ground, every time trouble comes around, don't you allow it to bring you down.
Given in, I who gave you courage when your head began to swim, was I who stood beside you though you wondered where I was, I who whispered to you as you fought against the odds.
Stand your ground, every time trouble comes around, don't you allow it to bring you down. Stand your ground, every time trouble comes around, don't you allow it to bring you down. Stand your ground, every time trouble comes around, don't you allow it to bring you down. Stand your ground, every time trouble comes around, don't you allow it to bring you down.
Repeat the verses, the words of those verses, in case you didn't catch them on, because they're very powerful in and of themselves. Verse 1 says, when the clouds are all a-gathering on every side around, and you start to feel as if you're an object bound, don't be bending and a-blowing like the barley in the wind. Summon up the spirit of the warrior within. Verse 2, let it never be a question that I love you as you are, but I love you far too much to leave you as you are. We're fashioning resilience and deepening resolve, so when the day of testing comes, you don't dissolve. Verse 3, paint me heartless, call me cruel, that's what I appear to be every time I lead you to the crucifixion tree. For to be the overcomer that I want you to become means I'm going to have to give you something to overcome. The additional chorus is, we all cry no surrender, we all cry no retreat. We all cry, no surrender, no, no, we'll not be beat. Hey! Verse 4, it was I who kept you going when you'd almost given in. I who gave you courage when your head began to swim. It was I who stood beside you when you wondered where I was. I who whispered to you when you fought against the odds. And then the chorus, stand your ground, every time trouble comes around. Don't you allow it to bring you down. Stand your ground. And indeed, let's take some ground. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57 and 58. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. It's already ours, people. Who gives us the victory in our Lord Yeshua the Christ. In verse 58, both stand and run fast. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in our Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. Let's go to our Heavenly Father. Father, we are so thankful that you've blessed us this weekend. Bless Ken and his vision to have this, and bless his family for all that they put into it. Bless them and help them to have many returns spiritually, physically, and materially, Lord, as well. Thank you, Father, for these people who have a desire to serve you. And I pray that you'd help them to stand fast in the days that we face, Lord, but not only to stand fast, to run fast as well. Pray that you bless John Weaver and continue to bless him in his ministry and use him in touching many lives with his great and magnificent messages and his life. That's such an exemplary example to so many. Thank you, Father, for most importantly, for Yeshua the Christ, and that he ran fast, he stood fast, and he ran fast, took our place on the cross, and overcame death, resurrecting from the greatest of all enemies to give us the hope of eternal life. We praise you in his name, in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.